Recently, I saw a movie called The Shack, made from a book of the same name, in which the writer shares an image of God that's radically different from Michelangelo's, the bearded old white man image. All of us carry around an image of God, and I'd like you to think for a minute, if you will, about what yours is. If you have a pencil and want to make a little sketch or write a couple of words down, or just on your bulletin with your finger, make a little sketch or write a little word of your image of God. Now, if you want to, you can share it with your neighbor. Some people draw crosses. Some people draw a picture from nature, like a sun or a mountain or a tree. Some people draw hearts. Some people write the word love or spirit. I personally draw a probability distribution curve. We all make decisions, which may evolve over time. I certainly wouldn't have drawn that when I was five. About what you think that God should be, and not just a visual image, but in character and ethics and personality. Usually that image reflects or affirms what we already think, feel, and believe are images of a God who approves of, or at least understands, what we do and what we've done. And then, folks, what we do is use that image, not just to make us feel good, we use that image to judge other people, including their beliefs about God, by that same notion and image of ours. Because we craft our images of God to be comfortable for us. They don't threaten us. They don't expect much change from us. They don't ask us to do all that much. They don't do much more than affirm us. Mine, my probability distribution, mine gives me permission to embrace whatever I want because God is overseeing all the possible outcomes. An affirmation is great and even necessary at times. But it doesn't save. So God comes along, intervenes in our comfort zone. First, God comes along in John the Baptist, and then even more fully in Jesus, partly to disrupt our images, our pictures of God. And of course, that makes us uncomfortable, just as it did the people in Jesus' day. John called the people to fast and repent. And they thought that his image of God was just too strict for them. Jesus called people to see his presence as a wedding party with dancing. And they thought that that image of God just wasn't strict enough. The struggle that we have, we struggle to see God when God's presence and actions aren't aligning with the just right degree of strictness in our own individual image of God. And that struggle's part and parcel of our human condition. We heard St. Paul voice this tension when he exclaimed, "I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want, that's what I do." Which is why, Paul says, God gave us the law so that we'll have an image of what people who've been forgiven and given eternal life, what that looks like. We tend to think of law negatively because we experience it as enforcing things that we don't want. But for Paul, the primary purpose of the law was to urge us toward life-giving action, toward that which was healthful, gave joy, and true value, even when we, being lured by immediate desires, would rather seize and say yes to those things that lead to death. It's hard to say no in the immediate pleasure temptation. Those of you that have raised children might recall how much easier it is just to let them have as much sugar or screen time as they want. After all, then they'll leave you alone. And you don't have to worry about the enforcement of consequences or the pushback of the whining and the tantrums. One of the joys of being a grandparent is that it's not your job to say too many no's. But sometimes I have to say no to creating joy in my grandchildren and to all other kinds of things that would please me. We're called to say no to instant gratification, spending, second helpings, shady ethics, recreation before completing a task. So think about the strategies that you use in saying no to your loved ones and to yourself. How do you say no to unwise spending and yes to wise credit use, to saving, to giving? Knowing how to say yes to what we know we should do and no to the things that we should not do is not just a personal question that, like Paul, we struggle with daily. As a nation, we have trouble saying no when it comes to short-term feel-good versus long-term bad consequences. Both parties have advocated deficit spending just on different things. And so the question becomes not whether to live with less, but how. How do we do it? How, we ask, can we reward politicians that demonstrate the courage to find that mixture between tax increases and spending cuts that will help us balance the budget and be more productive and helpful to the world as a nation, and yet maintain a way that distributes the responsibility for doing so equally? I don't have the answers to the problems that I want my government to deal with. But I hope that I can put aside knee-jerk reactions about whose suggestion the plan is and take seriously the good ideas of whoever has them. Because the other side of freedom is responsibility, being able to say no so that we can enjoy a greater yes. The old marshmallow test, you know, where they give the four-year-old a marshmallow you can eat now, or the promise, if you leave it, I'll give you 2 in 10 minutes. Some four-year-olds can do it, and some can't. For Paul, this tug between what's right and what's immediately gratifying is what makes him exclaim, "I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do." This cry is not only descriptively accurate of the tension-filled nature of our human existence, but it also points out our need for help, for encouragement, for forgiveness. In other words, points out our need for God. So God's gift of the law, in that sense, has two functions, both to hold out for us what is life-giving and to make us aware of our need for grace. The law helps us know what kind of living will produce a happy outcome in the long run, and it reminds us that we need mercy in the face of the consequences that we bring on ourselves by ignoring it. And asking for mercy means admitting that we were wrong. It means humility and confessing that the evil we knew we shouldn't do, we did. And that's so embarrassing before God, especially if our image of God is that of an indulgent grandparent that we have wrapped around our little fingers. So embarrassing that we want our God to be just the type of parent that we would be. We're like Goldilocks, wanting a God not too strict, not too indulgent, but just right, which means pretty much the way our image of God is. Given our druthers, we'd like to create God in our own image. If I were Jesus, I would be so frustrated. But instead, we hear Jesus praying, "I give thanks, thanks that my disciples are infantile, like Goldilocks, and lacking in understanding." He gives thanks for immature disciples, which gives the rest of us hope. I hope he was thinking about me when he said that. Although, I kind of wonder about the tone of voice he was using. Would he have paraphrased Paul by meaning in his prayer, "The immature disciples that I don't want are what I get, and the kind of disciples that I want, those I don't get"? Jesus is definitely nothing like me when he thanks God for ornery disciples. But then, if God were like me, who would save us? No wonder the Old Testament prophet said, "Rejoice! God is coming to you, not on a war horse to force you to behave, but on a donkey, a symbol of one who is coming in peace, to make peace with us by being thankful for us, for you, for me. Come to me," says Jesus, "just as you are." And for that we can say, thanks be to God. Amen.